1 Peter chapter 2. And this morning, I'm actually finishing up the third point of a sermon I preached 2 weeks ago. Two months ago. And how many of you remember what I preached on 2 months ago? I saw one hand raised up. One hand. No, that's okay. I don't remember what I preached on either, so this will be good. No, I'm just teasing. So I will do some reviewing for those of us who weren't here 2 months ago and for those of us who may not remember what was preached on. I heard once someone say, how many of us remember, you know, what we ate for dinner 2 months ago on this day? Does anyone remember? But you were nourished by it, right? And you were fed by it? So too, in some ways, we are being nourished by the Word of God, though we may not always remember. We are still nourished by it, and by God's grace, we'll do better to remember. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellency of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that as we come before you today, Lord, as your word is preached, as your name is proclaimed, Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. And we pray that your spirit would give strength to the preacher, give strength to the hearers. And Father, may Christ be high and lifted up. And we ask this all through Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I've been preaching a message. I've been preaching through Genesis as the Lord has availed opportunities for me to preach. And last time I preached, I was preaching on Adam's office and looked at his office of prophet, priest, and king. And so really, this is the third point I was going to get to regarding the Christian's office. And so by way of preparation, I have a question for the kids to ponder. You do not need to answer it right at this moment, but I want you to ponder it. A question for the children. But why, and this comes from the Orthodox Catechism, question 32, but why are you called a Christian? Or, to put it another way, why is a Christian called a Christian? So I hope they answer that this morning. And so, children, pay attention and listen and see if you can find the answer as we go through the message this morning. So by way of review, just so that we're all on the same page, I'm going to just review a few things from last time. Now, if you hadn't had the opportunity to hear my message or want more details of what I'm about to review, this message was done, I think, on 6:13, and you can find it on Sermon Audio, and it's entitled Adam's Office. So first thing by way of review is defining our terms. Defining our terms. So prophet, priest, and king. What do we mean by this? Or how did I explain these terms a couple of months ago? Well, one way to understand these terms is prophet has to do with revealing God. Priest centers around the worship of God. And king has to do with ruling or rules for God. And so we saw that a prophet deals with revealing God. It's one who communicates and announces the declaration of God. It's one who preaches or proclaims or teaches the word of God. We then saw that priest has to do with the worship of God. And a priest is one who is duly authorized to minister in sacred things. And typically, when it comes to a priest, you see that God set them apart as his own, that they were holy or were being set apart, being holy, and they also were allowed to come near to God and service God in his temple. And that a king rules for God. It's a king is one who reigns or rules. So those were the definitions we looked at, or I presented before you. A prophet dealing with revealing God, a priest dealing with the worship of God, and a king dealing with ruling for God. So we then saw how this applies to Adam, that Adam was a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we saw from Genesis that Adam revealed God. And he did that in that God had given Adam a command, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of evil, good and evil. God gave that command to Adam, who then would have taught it to Eve. And then both of them would have taught this duty, or they would have had the duty to teach their children these things as well. We also saw that Adam being made in the image of God, that being made in the image of God includes true knowledge of God. So as such, before the fall, Adam would have been endowed with knowledge and understanding, and he would have communicated God's will to others. So a prophet is endowed with knowledge and understanding. So then we saw how Adam was a priest, and he was involved with the worship of God. Adam had priestly duties in the garden temple. And we spent some considerable time showing how the temple of the garden was a temple. But in the specific language that we see spoke to Adam, he was to cultivate and keep. And those two words together, cultivate and keep, when looked at in later Revelation, has to do with the worship or the temple worship of God. To be made in God's image included being morally pure, being righteous and holy. And again, we see later on in the Old Testament that the priests had written on their clothing, holy to the Lord. So priests were endowed with righteousness and holiness. And then we saw how Adam's office as a king, that he reigned for God, and how Adam was given authority over all creation. And also that to be made in the image of God includes having dominion over creation. So a king was endowed with dominion over the lower creation. So we saw then that Adam's had the office of prophet, priest, and king, but he did not last long in that office, and he failed in his duties. And then secondly, we looked at the second Adam, Christ, in his office of prophet, priest, and king. And we saw that how Peter, when speaking in Acts, said that Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And there Peter applies that verse to Christ, that he is a prophet. And then I summarized how Christ is the chief prophet and teacher who has opened unto us the secret counsel and all the will of his Father concerning our redemption. And then secondly, we looked at how Christ was a priest. And we saw how Hebrews states this clearly when the writer of Hebrews says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Just as he also says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And I sum this second point up by mentioning how Christ, the high priest, who with that one only sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and does continually make intercession to us, to his Father for us. And then thirdly, we saw Christ's office as king. And we looked at how that is proven in Scripture in a couple of verses. Psalm 2:6, which our brother alluded to. Psalm 2 he alluded to earlier. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And that's fulfilled in Christ. And then in Luke 1:33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And then I summed up this third office of Christ as king as saying, Christ, a king who rules us by his word and spirit and defends and maintains that salvation which he has purchased for us. So that was a quick review. Hopefully no one fell out and how fast I was going on that. But my third point, Christ, the Christian's office. So as Christians, we have the office of prophet, priest, and king. And it's important to understand, and I think Beakey says this well, Christians follow Christ in the threefold office in a subordinate and dependent manner. The Christian's office as prophet, priest, and king is subordinate to Christ's office as prophet, priest, and king. And also, our office as prophet, priest, as king is dependent upon Christ. We are to rely upon Him in the exercise of these duties. So how does 1 Peter 2, 9 fit into this? We've been preaching through Genesis. How does 1 Peter 2, 9 fit into this? Well, let us look back at this passage. And really, there are two of the offices are played out in this verse. What Peter is doing here, he's been speaking, writing to the church, to the churches, and he's making a contrast when he starts off verse 9, but you are. So there's a contrast going on with what is said previously. Now, I'm not going to do an exposition on this text per se, though it would be beautiful to do an exposition on this. There's just some rich stuff going on here, but my intent is to give you my third point of my sermon. But there's some just great things, great descriptions of the Christian. You're a chosen race. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession. Just great truths laid out in this verse. And then he goes on to say, you are these things so that you might proclaim. But my focus on this verse is going to be in two parts. I'm going to focus on you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then also I'm going to look at the phrase, a royal or description of the Christians, a royal priesthood. Now, it is also important to observe when it says, but you, that the you there is in plural. So to do it Southern style, but you all are a chosen race, so that you all may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you all out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So it's important to understand that you is in the plural. It's talking about the corporate body. You are a priesthood. You are a chosen race. You are a holy nation. So let's dig a little more deeply here. The Christian's office as prophet. So the reason why the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, the reason why you are those things that were ascribed to the nation of Israel, now ascribed to the church, the reason why you are these things is so that you might proclaim. So that you might proclaim. Well, what is a prophet? A prophet is one who proclaims or declares the truth of God, who declares God's truth. And so notice what Peter says. Peter says you are to proclaim. Proclaim what? What does the text say? It says, the excellencies. The excellencies. Well, what is that referring to? Well, it's referring to God's glory. It's referring to God's mighty acts. Proclaim the excellencies. So in other words, proclaim His works of creation. God made the heavens and the earth. God made the mountains out there. He made the trees. He made you. He made me. Declare that to the nations. His excellent work, His excellency, His mighty works of creation. Declare the excellencies in His work of redemption. Declare how Christ came into the world to save sinners and how God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. Declare how the grave could not hold Christ, but He rose again on the third day. Declare the excellencies, His work of creation, His work of redemption. But notice specifically here in the text that we proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're to proclaim the excellencies of God for the work that He has done in you. And really what Peter's describing here is conversion. The change from being an unbeliever to being a believer. To being one who was lost and now is found. To one who was not a people but is now a people. He's talking about conversion. who has called you out of darkness. Out of darkness is referring to being in ignorance, not understanding the things of God, truly understanding the things of God. Out of the darkness of your mind being darkened by sin. God has called you out of ignorance. God has called you out of sin. He has delivered you from the bondage to sin. But not only did He take you out of darkness, He brought you into His marvelous light. His marvelous light. Light referring to here God's presence in His salvation. So that you might proclaim the excellencies of God. Let me expand a little bit more upon this. In other words, Christians are to confess Christ. They're to confess of the true doctrine of God that is necessary for our salvation. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." As Christians, we are to confess Christ. We are to tell others about Jesus and about the glorious gospel, how he came into the world to save sinners. As Christians, we are to confess Christ. Secondly, we are to study the truth of Christ. And what I mean by this, in order to confess, you must first know. You cannot confess those things which you do not know or that which you do not understand. You need to study the truth of Christ. You need to rightly know God in His and His will. You need to know the truth of Christ to proclaim the truth of Christ. Now, the depth of what you know and what level you know is going to vary in your stage of life and how much time you spend. But if you don't know Christ, how can you confess Christ? So we need to have an understanding of true doctrine. For example, the hypostatic union. The hypostatic what? Right? That's a big word. Yes, it is a big word. But it simply means, and it's simply talking about the nature of Christ. Talking about how in Christ there are two natures, human and divine, in the one person, Christ. Now, why is that important to believe that Christ is fully God and fully man? Well, if you deny Christ's deity, what do you run into? You're a heretic. You fall in line with great heretics like Arian and Jehovah's Witnesses. If you deny his humanity, you run into heresy as well. And so, to confess Christ, you need to have an understanding that Christ is fully God and fully man. Now, how much you understand it or what level that you understand it depends on how much you want to study and go deeper. But you must know that basic truth, have an understanding of that basic truth. And really, when you think about it as Christians, don't we want to know the one who is our husband, to use the imagery? We, the church, are the bride of Christ. If we don't want to know our husband, then what's going on? Can you imagine, second, with me, wives? You get married and your husband doesn't want to know anything about you. Not good, right? How long will that marriage last? Or how many bumpy roads will you have? But isn't part of being married wanting to know the one you're in union with? Know the one that you have covenanted together? You want to know them. So naturally, as Christians, we should want to know Christ and have an understanding of who He is. And that knowing and understanding of who He is centers around doctrine, right teaching. So you need to have an understanding of true doctrine, and then you need to acknowledge, have an acknowledgement of true doctrine. It's one thing to know it, another thing to agree with it. Many people can say that Jesus is the Son of God, but do they really believe it? Do they actually acknowledge it? Do they actually agree with it to be true? You might be sitting there and saying, "Well, I'm no scholar." Well, that's true. You might not be, but we're all theologians. It's just a matter of whether or not we're good or bad theologians. I think R.C. Sproul said that at one time. But the great thing is when we study the Word, when we go into the Scriptures, we have a great prophet named Jesus who has given us His Spirit to teach us His Word. So we're not alone as we open up the Scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit, as well as God has given to His churches gifts. He's giving them pastors and teachers to help us in understanding these things. He has given us today, 2,000 years of church history, men who have written who can help us to better understand these things. So we're not alone. God hasn't left us alone to figure these things out on our own. We ought to strive to understand the truth of Christ. We ought to study the truth of Christ so that we can therefore go forth and confess Christ to others. Thirdly, we need to cling to the truth of Christ. We're on a journey, aren't we? We're on our journey to the celestial city, as John Bunyan put it in his book. We're on a journey. And there's many things on our journey to glory that we are to hold loosely to. Our cars. Nothing wrong with having a nice car that works. But it's wrong when you cling to it so hardly that if something happens to your car, your life is a mess. Or you feel like your world is ended. We're to hold loosely to those things that are perishing. And we need to cling to that which we find when we study God's Word. We need to hold fast to those essential doctrines of the Christian faith that tell us about our Savior so that our love for Him grows and deepens. We need to cling to the truth of Christ. We need to share the truth of Christ. And this ties in with confessing Christ. We need to share the truth of Christ. In Acts 8:4, we read this about the early church. Therefore, those who have been scattered went about preaching the word. And then later on in Acts chapter 11, Luke writes this. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. We are to share the gospel. We are to share the truth of Christ. And we can do this in a couple of different contexts. We can do it in the context of discipleship. In the context of the home. Parents, are you discipling your children? Are you sharing them with them the truth of Christ? Are you telling them about the gospel? And a helpful tool to that, not exclusive, but a helpful tool is catechism. How about in your neighborhood? Have you built relationships with your neighbors to the point where you can share the truth of Christ with them? And maybe there's some believers in your neighborhood and having them over and maybe studying the Word of God together and sharing with them the truth of Christ. And then there's evangelism, which again, evangelism can happen in the home with our unbelieving children. Evangelism can happen wherever the Lord puts you, whether it be in your 9-to-5 job or checking out at the supermarket, if you go to the same store every time and go to the same cashier every time and engaging with them with a conversation about the gospel, about the things of Christ. Now, in our evangelism, we do want to be watchful. We want to make sure that we're not being prideful, saying, why can't you understand this? This is so clear. We need to be watchful of that. And instead, in our evangelism, we need to make sure we're being loving and humble, understanding that the reason why we know the things we know, the reason why we know the gospel is not because of something in us, but because of God's mercy and grace. In our evangelism, we need to be praying for opportunity. Pray before we engage a person with conversation. Pray as we are engaging the person with conversation. Pray afterwards and give thanks that the Lord has given us the opportunity to share the gospel with them. So as Christians, as prophets, we are to confess Christ, we're to study the truth of Christ, we're to cling to the truth of Christ, we're to share the truth of Christ. Fifthly, we need to edify the church by the truth of Christ. So older men, edify the younger men, the younger believers in God. Edify them in the Scriptures. Encourage them. Older women, engage the younger women. You know, when speaking about the truth of Christ, it's not uncommon at lunch that you see our men sitting around discussing theology. But you know, theology is not a male thing, right? Women should know theology just as well as the men, okay? I'm a strong believer in that, and I think our forefathers would see the value of that as well. So women, I encourage you, engage in theological discussion around the lunch table. It is good for your soul to talk about these things. And by theology, I just mean the things of God, okay? Talking about the Scriptures. So I want to encourage you that. And I'll tell you, it is encouraging to our souls when we sit around and we talk about the things of Christ. When we talk about the one that we love and who loves us, and we talk about who he is and what he has done and those nuances. Let's encourage one another as well in edifying the church by the truth of Christ. Let's encourage one another in the practical duties of the Christian life. I remember often in my early years being asked by teens, what is God's will for my life? And they're looking for some sort of out there message from God type of thing. And in time, I realized, well, God says, don't lie, speak the truth. God, and just basically going through the Ten Commandments with them, the practical duties of the Christian life. What does it mean to honor your father and mother when your parents are in their 70s and you're in your 40s or 50s? What does it mean as a parent how we're to raise our children, and what does that look like? And what does it mean to preserve life? How does that apply in various circumstances that are going on around me? How do I be careful of coveting? Do I recognize that this commercial or this advertisement, that the whole purpose behind it is to cause me to covet, to buy it, right? Am I aware of these things? What are these practical duties as Christians, and how do we respond to these things? Sixthly, as prophets, we're to give praise and response to the truth of Christ. And this is what we've done this morning, right? When we've sung songs of praise unto God, declaring Him being our King, or worshiping Him and praising Him for the great work He has done in creation. You see, in our worship, God's glory, His name and His praise is declared. And as a body, we are declaring it together. Now, this is why the regular principle of worship is so important. Because it is through that principle of worshiping according to God's word that we can know for certain that our worship is praise to God. Then seventhly, to be made in God's image includes true knowledge of God. Remember that Paul in Romans speaks to how we are, that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And part of being made in the image of the Son is to have true knowledge of God and to declare that to others. The promise of the new covenant is what? For all will know me. Therefore, brothers and sisters, proclaim Christ to others in whatever sphere God has placed you. Not all of us are called to sit on a street corner. Some of us, God puts right into our path, people we need to share and proclaim the truth of Christ to. Like in the home, for example. But there are other circumstances. Maybe you have this time with a coworker every week where there would be appropriate that you can share these things with them. But as prophets, as Christians, as being prophets, we're to proclaim Christ to others in whatever sphere God has placed us. So the first thing is Christian's office is that as prophet, that we are to proclaim the excellencies of our God. Secondly, the Christian's office of priest. Now notice again in our text, he says, you are a royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. Well, what does the priesthood include? Well, the priesthood includes access to God's holy presence through the Spirit of Christ living in us as believers. We have access to God's holy presence. We have communion with God. We have freedom to pray. And we have spiritual sacrifices. So what are the sacrifices that as Christians that we have to offer as priests? I have four here. The sacrifice of repentance, the sacrifice of self, the sacrifice of praise, and the sacrifice of care and share. So as Christians, we offer up the sacrifice of repentance. Psalm 51:17 says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifice of repentance involves mortification. In a word that I don't think is ever used anymore, vivification. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. But the sacrifice of repentance involves mortification. That is, put to death your sin. I like it how our confession puts it. The saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does, by faith in Christ, humble himself for, with godly sorrow, detestation of it and self-abhorrency. You see, we are to hate our sin. We are to detest it. We are to realize that it is evil. So put sin to death. Vivification means to live, to make alive. We are to live unto righteousness. We are to give ourselves as Christians to be instruments to righteousness and all saving graces. Again, to finish up the sentence in our confession, we are to walk before God and to all well-pleasing in all things. So we are to offer up the sacrifice of repentance, mortify our sin, and live unto righteousness. Secondly, we are to sacrifice of self. Offer up the sacrifice of self. Romans 12, which we're probably familiar with. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So we're to sacrifice ourselves, sacrifice our own selfish interests, and be interested in what God is interested in, what He would have for us. We're to give the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So again, the sacrifice of praise. We're to praise God for who He is, for what He has done. Fourthly, the sacrifice of care and share. Hebrews 13, 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Sometimes it's tough to share, right? Sometimes it's tough to share what God has given us, thinking that we might not get more of it in times of difficulty. But it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Sometimes it's going to be a sacrifice to share. Maybe some of the food you have. Maybe it's a sacrifice to bring food on the Lord's Day, to share with others, or have someone over your house. You hesitant to have other believers over because you don't know if you have enough to share. But sometimes it is a sacrifice that we have to make. Sometimes it's a sacrifice to care for others because of the time it takes to invest in another brother or sister in Christ. And no wonder it's called a sacrifice of care and share. So as Christians, we are to offer up, as Christians, as priests, we are to offer up sacrifices of repentance, sacrifice of self, sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of care and share. So let me ask you, are you engaged in these sacrifices yourself? Are you engaged in the sacrifice of repentance? Are you engaged in the sacrifice of self? Are you engaged in the sacrifice of praise? Are you engaged in the sacrifice of care and share? Now, lest we lose perspective, we must remember that Christ, as our high priest, makes your good works acceptable and pleasing before God. So these sacrifices that we make, they're only acceptable to God because of Christ and His work in intercession. Also, being made and being conformed to the image of His Son, part of that is being included as being morally pure and righteous and holy. So as Christians, we have the office of priest, offering up the sacrifices that are holy and pleasing to God. Thirdly, the office, the Christian's office of king. Now, here in our passage in Peter, it describes the priesthood as a royal priesthood. And really, that's a description term of priesthood, simply that this priesthood belongs to the king. So the priesthood that the church is belongs to the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, we are a royal priesthood. But in later Revelation, or I should say in Revelation 22:5, we're actually told concerning the saints that they will reign forever and ever. And in Revelation chapter 5, in Revelation chapter 5, we're given this description. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So as Christians, we are going to reign. Again, it's a subordinate role to Christ. Christ is the king. But we are still royalty, if you want to use that word. We are a kingdom of priests. And how is this so? Well, it's through adoption. We are brought into the family of God. That through Christ and His work, and the work of the Spirit upon our hearts, by which we can cry out, Abba, Father, is by faith in Christ that we are adopted and made one of the number. And by being adopted into the family, we are now heirs and co-heirs with Christ. And we will one day rule and reign with Him. Now, thinking about being a king, one of the things that kings do is they rule and have dominion. And so it's important that we then know our enemies and how to address them. And the scriptures often talk about three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by the world, I simply mean the ways of culture and the society that oppose the Lord. Those things in our culture and our society that are in opposition to the things of God. And so in this understanding of the world, we need to keep ourselves unstained by the world. James 1:27 says this: "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Also, in regards to the world, we are not to conform to the world. We had read earlier from Romans 12:2 that we are not to be conformed to this world. We're not to be conformed to the ways of those parts of our culture and society that oppose and in opposition to the Lord. So we need to know and understand that first, we have the enemy of the world as defined. Secondly, we have the enemy of our flesh. And by flesh, I mean the remaining corruption of sin. John Owen once said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." We need to kill sin. Even when it starts in the recesses of our minds, we need to put it to death. And we need to do so upon dependence upon Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We need to understand the enemy of our flesh, the remaining corruption of sin that still dwells within us, and we need to be putting it to death. Thirdly, we understand our enemy, the devil, and all his dominion, all the demons that are associated with him. The devil is a real creature who opposes all followers of Christ. We need to be aware of this enemy, and we need to resist the devil. Our pastor spent a number of sermons going through the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And Paul says several times in that passage, "Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Hold up the shield of faith to extinguish all the fiery darts of the enemy." James says in 4:7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now this afternoon, Pastor Joel will be coming to preach, and he will actually be preaching on that passage. So we'll be tuned in to be attentive to what he has to say on that. But as kings, we're to know our enemy and know how to address them. But our kingdom that we are part of is not of this world. Now, I think many times we have much interest in worldly glory. Oh, I want to be the top of... I want to be in the top of my company. I want all that fame, and I want all that notoriety. But what's fascinating is, as Christians, we are heirs to an eternal kingdom. And how does that compare to worldly glory? As Christians, we are part of a greater and mightier kingdom than in the nation in which we live. Let me ask you, do you look forward to enjoying an everlasting kingdom with Christ? Are you looking forward to that kingdom? Are you striving to live as one who is part of that kingdom and realize that you are a foreigner here on your time here on earth? James 2:5 says this: "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" You see, we are heirs of a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. Long when this nation that we are a part of is long and gone, Christ's kingdom will still stand. And it is that kingdom that we are a part of. Some of you may be familiar with the hymn, "The Child of the King." One verse goes like this: I once was an outcast stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. I'm a child of a king, the child of a king. With Jesus my Savior, I am a child of a king. Do we sometimes lose that perspective? Do we sometimes focus so much about the kingdoms of this earth that we forget that we are a child of the king and that we're heirs of a kingdom that is everlasting? To be made in God's image includes having dominion over creation. And there will be a day that we will, with Christ or under Christ, in union with Christ, will enjoy an everlasting kingdom with Christ over all creation. So we have then seen this morning that as Christians we are prophet, priests, and king. Now, children, I started with a question. I began with a question and I asked, but why are you called a Christian? Or, to put it another way, why is a Christian called a Christian? Now, the Catechism answers it this way, and I hope I have drawn this out this morning, but it answers this way: because through faith I am a member of Jesus Christ and a partaker of his anointing, that both I may confess his name, that's a prophet, confess his name, and present myself unto him a lively sacrifice of thanksgiving. That lively sacrifice of thanksgiving is the priest. And so also may in this life fight against sin and Satan with free and good conscience, and afterwards enjoy an everlasting kingdom with Christ. That is to be a king. So, children, are you a Christian? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Have you turned from your sin? Do you understand that your sin, your wrongdoing is that God hates that sin? Do you understand that your sin has earned you death? And do you understand that through faith in Christ and trusting in Christ, and that by resting in Christ, you can have life everlasting? Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Christ? If so, then you are a prophet, a priest, and a king. Now, children, if your answer is no, you're not a Christian, then know this, that these things can be true of you. That you can know God. That you can worship God. That you can one day be an heir to an everlasting kingdom. You can do so through Christ, through faith in Christ, through resting in Christ, through trusting in Christ. Flee from the wrath to come and cling to the Savior. Now, in the New Covenant, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in the New Covenant, all Christians have the responsibility to exercise the duties of prophet, priest, and king. Now, one thing to remember, or important to remember, this does not eliminate male leadership in the home, and this does not eliminate qualified male leadership in the church. So just understand that. Or we need to understand that. But that being said, Christian women, Christian girls, you are a prophet, priest, and king. Or to use the feminine, you are a prophetess, you're a priestess, and you are a queen. You aren't excluded from this. You are included in this. When Peter says you are a royal priesthood, he is speaking to the entirety of the church, to all Christians, men and women. So Christian men, Christian boys, you are prophet, priests, and kings. Don't think, young man, young believer, young Christian boy, don't think that somehow you're not these things. Yes, you are still a prophet, a priest, and a king. You are still to proclaim the truth to others wherever God has placed you. You're to still offer up the sacrifices that we talked about, the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of repentance. You are out of a level of dominion over creation. So all Christians in the new covenant have the responsibility to exercise these duties. So let me conclude by saying this. Christians, be like Christ. Christians, confess Christ's name, confess His name, proclaim His name, proclaim the excellencies of your God. Christian, be like Christ. Present yourself unto Him as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving. And thirdly, Christian, be like Christ. Be like Christ. Fight against the things of this world. Fight against Satan. Fight against sin with a free and good conscience, and look forward to enjoying an everlasting kingdom with your Savior in mind, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your precious and holy word. And Father God, we pray that You would help us to take serious the office that You have given to us, the office of prophet, priest, and king. Father God, we know that we are subordinates, that Christ is the prophet, the priest, the king. But Father, we thank You that in our being conformed to His image, that we have the wonderful responsibility to tell others about Christ. We have the wonderful responsibility to offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, that we have this wonderful responsibility to put to death sin, to not allow to flee and resist the devil, and to give no opportunity for the flesh. Father God, we thank You that through Your Spirit that we have access to You. And I pray now for those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, those who have not yet trusted in Christ. Father God, I pray that Your Spirit would work upon their hearts, that You would convict them of their sins, and that You would draw them unto Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank You. We thank You for Your love and for Your mercy, and we commit these things to You. In Christ's precious name, amen.